Well, I'm glad to speak to you on Psalm 73. It's always remarkable when you think about it that the hymnal, the Jewish hymnal, contains such unusual psalms. We don't have many songs like that now on our hymnals. Songs in which people talk about their doubts and their struggles and say some pretty difficult things. So let's look at Psalm 73. It's written by Asaph. Asaph is a choir leader. It's not David. This is Asaph. And you got to watch these choir leaders. They sit at the front and stare at you. And they're thinking about what they're seeing. They're thinking about all that's being said. And Asaph will probably have heard all the major truths of Judaism for 20 or 30 years, maybe 40 years. He's heard it over and over again. Now, some of you have been hearing the truths of God for, shall I say, 80 years. It's a little hard to say something new to you. And sometimes I think when we go to church, we wonder, what are we going to do when they say the same thing again and again? And it's particularly difficult for the preacher. What am I going to say that's going to wake you up? So, fortunately, Asaph has a way of thinking about things which might wake us up. He's reflecting as he starts to write this. And he's talking to himself. It's interesting. He needs to talk to himself. He starts with a positive affirmation. God is good. It's the ground of the faith, of course, of the Jews. Without it, we have no hope. Basic Hebrew thinking always went back to Mount Sinai, Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, is good to all the people who follow him. Foundational truth, probably said almost every 5 days in the temple for 50 years for Asaph. This is the big one. God is good. And who is he good to? He's good to Israel. It's not just to me. It's not a personal thing only. However, he starts to reflect further and says, but. Whenever you get this word but, you know something's coming. But as for me, you know, sort of more personally speaking, I'm not speaking on behalf of Israel. I'm just speaking on behalf of a guy who's been in church 50 years. And he says, as for me, I just about slipped. I just about lost it. I just about, I found myself on a slippery slope. Now, last week we talked about Solomon and a slippery slope. And, you know, whether the palace was more important than the temple, right? Whether the high places should be reduced or not. He was on a slope, and he got worse as time went on. And now Asaph is telling us that he's on a slope, and it's a bit slippery. So, he begins to doubt. Now, it's interesting what the sources of his doubt are. What leads him to doubt? Well, envy is one of the ways you learn to doubt. I became envious of the wicked. He starts to compare his life as a God-fearing Jew with the people who are not God-fearing Jews, probably mostly people from his own community, but as well, of course, the wider community. He starts to compare. That's what envy does. It compares. You know, you are not—you're not envious of people who are doing worse than you are. In fact, some people have defined envy as the desire for everyone to be worse off than you. If you just could make sure that everyone is doing more poorly than you, it's great. I don't know if you've experienced this in school, but there's always this kid that gets 100% on everything. And you just hope someday he's just going to flunk. You know what I mean? I mean, just bring the average down, for heaven's sake. It's just, you know, you can hardly stand it. Anyway, he starts to envy the wicked. So he gives us a vision of the wicked. And let's just go through this together. Maybe if you'd pick out a few points he makes here as he goes along. So starting at the first, what does he see in the wicked? One word. Who? Pardon? Prosperity. They're making money. They're doing well on their Apple shares. It's bugging them. Okay? What else? Pardon? Yes? Yeah. They don't have any trouble. I mean, I don't like people who have no trouble. Because I have trouble. Okay, what else? Sorry? Yeah. They are svelte. Do you know this? I've always wanted to be svelte. Now, does anybody know what the word svelte means? We better translate this for some of our friends whose English is not their first. What's svelte mean? Oh! But you're not envious. No. Come on, svelte. Svelte is thin and ripply muscled. And just what you call, they have a beautiful body image, right? And I've always wanted to be svelte. It's not fair. Some of the people in our congregation are so good looking. And maybe I should stop eating. That's probably one of the processes. But anyway, they're the beautiful people. You know, that's what you see so often on TV. So, what else? What are other parts of his image? They are arrogant. Arrogant, proud, right? Now that, if you're svelte, it's easy to be proud. Even though it's really the genes of your great-grandfather who came from Scandinavia or someplace. But I mean, the truth is, you look good. And when you look good, you start to feel like you're better than some other people. Especially if you're also prosperous and svelte. You know? And if you add it all up, pretty soon these people look absolutely marvelous, but it leads to pride. Very easily. They're not grateful to God for it. They think it's because of them that they're doing so well. And all of this envy leads him to a lot of doubt. Now let's just keep going. What happens after they're proud? They become violent. That's a bit strange. Why would they become violent or oppressive? And we could ask the question, how do they oppress? That's quite interesting. How do they oppress people? With their mouths. Notice how many mouth words are here. Give me all the mouth words in that passage. They scoff. Now, friends, there is a certain personality in the United States right now who is saying things like, I go to church for the juice and crackers. That's almost a scoff. It's a scoffing of what church really means, right? Are you here just for the juice and crackers? I mean, it's scoffing. And powerful people have a tendency to scoff. What other words? Mouths, threatening, speaking and laying claim to heaven, right? Like I have the inside track. All of these are words and the use of words. And they use it to do what? To oppress people, right? To oppress people and to put other people down. They're power people. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says the same thing. All the oppressors that are practiced under the sun, all the oppressions that are, and no one to comfort them. He sees people who oppress. And you know, the truth of the matter is that oppression leads to doubt. Right? I mean, we just see that there's no bloody justice in this world. And then you think, well, where's God? And you start to doubt. So oppression often leads people to doubt. You can't handle the situation yourself, and God doesn't seem to be helping. And here's the worst part of the whole thing, right? What? When these people are leading and in power and using their mouth, what happens? People like them. I mean, it just bugs me. How many... I mean, it's not fair during election to raise this, right? But how many of these sound bites in which the perfectly picked people, you know, a little Asian, a little North American, a little European, you know, some people from South America, young, old, and especially a couple of really good-looking keeners in front when the man speaks, and they all go, ooh, you know, and they are perfectly picked. And people really like these guys. And, you know, if they at least didn't like him, it would help. But, so he's going through quite a difficult time. They have their followers who lap up what they say. How's it put here? They therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They're just drinking it all in. This is what the wicked are like. They even say, well, I don't worry about God. Does God even know what's going on? God's not involved in the world. I'm involved in the world. It's my will be done, not thy will be done. That's what matters. So he says, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. Always increase in wealth. I want to be carefree. It would be wonderful to be carefree. But it doesn't happen for a lot of us. And he is therefore going to sum it all up, right? He's going to say, the supremacy of evil leads me to doubt in God. To doubt that God is good. He doubts God is good to him. My faith has been in vain. In vain have I tried to keep myself pure. And, of course, the Ecclesiastes guy is just full of vanity, right? Everybody just pursuing the wind. So he sees that they're doing better and he's doing worse. But his whole idea was, you know, if God is good, I should be doing good. Right? If God is good to Israel, I'm Israeli. Here's my passport. Okay, God, show up. Instead, what does he get? He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. Because all day long I'm plagued. I mean, now how old is Asaph? That's a good question, right? This guy's not 19. He's old enough that it hurts when he gets up. In fact, he doesn't even know if he wants to get up. It's in the morning. Do I have a reason to get up? Yeah, he doesn't know. Now it begins to turn. It's not all bad news. It begins to turn, but it's a slow turn. He says... he starts to talk to himself again. If I had said... So this is interesting, right? I didn't really say this. I just thought it. You know, I mean, it's a good thing we don't always say what we really think, right? We just thought it. He said, I didn't blow it. You know, I just... I thought this. If I had said it. So the first thing that happens, of course, when you feel that, when you start to compare yourself to others who are sleek and doing well, is you just feel miserable, and you shut up. Do you notice that? I just didn't say it. He had the sense maybe not to say it. It might not have been popular at the board meeting next church, week in the church, but he does shut up. But unfortunately, oppression shuts you up. You don't know what to say. And bad times shut you up. In fact, we often know this, right? If you are having trouble in church, people start sitting farther away from you, right? Because they just don't feel that they have anything to say to you. We have lots to say when things are going well, but when things aren't, well, I'll sit near you, but not beside you. Yeah, so there's that kind of, he kind of shuts up. But some things start to get better. How does he recover his faith? He reminds himself that he belongs to a community of faith. Right? I think I better keep this scripture in front of me here. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. I belong to a community. When I tried, okay, so he basically says, there is a social answer to doubt. And the social answer is, I belong to a community. I have a faith to pass on to my community and to my children. And if I leave this, I will have betrayed all that I am. Now, that's not very Canadian. Canadians just think about me. He's thinking about the next generation. He's thinking about his people. And, you know, so the takeaway from this is keep going to church. Because what happens in church is that you are sitting, I can tell you, I won't do it because it would be too personal, but I can name 10 people in this room who've gone through a lot of trouble. I can name 15 people who are facing some issues right now. And you know what? Every Sunday I look at them and they're still here. And they're making it. And their faith is growing. And they still love the Lord in spite of their troubles. So going to church helps because you see the people in the front row who really struggle. Our pastor shared some of his struggles, but he's still making it. He's working it through. The rest of us have too. That it's a good, it's a social reason to deal with doubt. And I don't want to leave my community. That's why I have, by the way, a picture of my wife next to my visa. You may think that's funny, but for me, it's Neil. You're in a family. You spend your money on things that help the family. You don't spend your money on anything that hurts the family. I'm in a community, and I live for that. And it helps me not. It helps me in my recovery from doubt. Then he says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, the understanding this is oppressive to me." I can't really figure out why, if God is good, I'm not having good times. It is a very hard thing. Sometimes a mystery is not a problem to be solved, but a perspective to be gained. You have to see a different picture. And that picture starts in verse 17, right? Then, in verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God, and I began to see the final destiny of the wicked. Truly, they are on slippery ground. Remember in the first verse, he was on slippery ground. Second verse. Now he sees those who have trusted in their riches, those who have trusted in their power, in their popularity, all they have to have is one pain in the gut, and it can all come crashing down. Right? We're all one diagnosis from trouble. Right? And what's going to really hold them up in the end? And he sees that his faith in God is what's going to hold him up. And so, he in the sanctuary, he goes beyond self-pity and envy. He begins to see God's perspective. The counsel of God has really started to mean a lot to him. And he is not slipping anymore, but the people who have trusted in false gods are really sliding around. And we see that every day. Now, I do agree that sometimes it's a wonderful thing that people who go through very difficult times, their house just burned down, they've lost a loved one, they will often say, I now understand what's really important. It took trauma to make me see that the relationships are what's really important. And I now see that it has been really helpful to me. But he sees the emptiness of false gods, and he sees it in the temple. So, his spiritual recovery involves then going back to the sources of his doubt, envy, and the bitterness that it produced, and being honest about it. So it's quite fun, actually, the way he talks about himself. He says, when my heart, so he's talking to himself, he's giving himself a lecture. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. Now the word embittered here means soured. Have you ever met somebody who's sour? What's it like when you meet somebody who's sour? It just leaves a bad taste in your mouth, right? But they're just so unhappy that it just puts a dampen on everything. And he says, I was soured. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Martha Dawn translates this, I was a hippo. I was like a big hippo before you. I just a big beast, but didn't have any sort of, just a thick hide and no sense of really communicating. So he's honest about that. I was soured, and that's where envy and comparison will take you. It's Buechner who said, envy is the consuming desire to have everyone else as unsuccessful as you. It's like, that's what sour is like. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes sees that envy leads people to vanity and a striving after wind. Actually, so much agnosticism and atheism is actually anger. It's self-centered anger often. And it's sometimes really deeply felt because God took my child. So I hate him. And I said, well, I thought you told me you didn't believe in him. And he said, oh, I believe in him, but I don't like him. That's different than atheism. That's just going through the process of what happens when you're starting to figure out how to relate to the God that you are angry at. So then he goes to the next healing section, which is just, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. The words here, by the way, have a female context. There are a lot of verbs have a female ending to them. This is a mother who is staying close. This is a mother who holds. This is a mother who will welcome. This is a mother who has guided you with your counsel. You know, we have to hang on to doubters. Hang close. You know, very often doubters are people you don't sit next to either. I mean, you know, in fact, the most difficult thing in a Sunday school class is often when someone expresses a doubt. Some people have prayed, you know, before the Sunday school, dear Lord, we pray that nobody will have any problems today and nobody will have any doubts and everyone will believe everything I say. Now, you know what? I don't know what the difference. You don't say amen to a prayer like that. You sort of say, heck no. Or something. I mean, that's not the way it is. This passage tells us people need to express their doubts. They need to talk about it. And you can work through it by hanging in there with them and letting them interact with you. So hang in with people like a mother who's waiting for her kids, for all the counsel she's given them over the years, for all the ways in which she's loved them and stays close to them, for them to come around again and be back in the family and to have a solid foundation. So, he lectures himself about being... Now, I like this. He says, I was a dumb brute. Now, actually, friends, the arrogant are going around saying we're wonderful in this passage. He is not saying he's wonderful. He is being humble. Last week, I loved that passage where it said, where Solomon says, Lord, I am like a child. I don't know how to lead these people. Isn't that beautiful? For a king to say, I'm like a kid and I don't know what to do? I mean, I say, praise God for that kind of talk. Praise God for guys who say, I was stupid, or I was like a dumb beast, or I was insensitive. I mean, there's some humility is a beautiful thing. And as he's recovering, he becomes quite humble. So, here's the good news. You were around. I didn't know it, but you were sticking close like a mother. You allowed me to think these thoughts, to wander around. You allowed me to have doubts. Your continual presence made an enormous difference. It was restraining grace. It kept me from sliding the whole way down into the pit. We never got away from his grace. And the counsel that you gave me over the years is now... When I go into the temple, it really gives me a foundation for my life. So now he's soaring. He's thrilled that he is back with God. And God is his inheritance, his portion, his security at the bank of life. We have a future because we are growing in a relationship to a person. We have a relationship with God. We do not have to have terrors in the future. Helmut Tewicki, a Second World War pastor in Germany, in January of 1945, spoke to his congregation and said this, we have a future because we are in a growing relationship to a person. We believers have a new relationship to the future. We do not know what will come, but we know what's coming. The American bombers, right? We believers have a new relationship. We don't know what's coming, but we know who will be there at the end. And if the last hour belongs to us, we can take the next years. Because the last hour belongs to us. Because it belongs to God. So doubt and envy have led him into a deeper relationship with God. And he ends with this very strong statement that, as for me... He started, as for me, I almost slipped. As for me, I almost uttered all these thoughts. But now, as for me, it is good to be near God. I know where my home is. Earth has nothing I desire beside you. It's true that my strength is failing, but God will strengthen me, and I belong to him. So doubt causes him to reflect on how little he's actually thought through the whole idea of God's goodness, but now he's thought through more. Buechner says, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it moving. It makes you scratch. You have to do something about it when you have a doubt. Doubts can be good things. They will lead you to deeper things. And don't we thank God that God allows doubters to speak up right in the middle of the hymnary. So hold on to people who are doubting, like the mother who cares for her children. And then Asaph's last word is, I will tell of all your deeds. I will not shut up. In the middle of the sermon, he's shutting up. But now he's saying, I will tell you of your deeds because I've worked through my doubts. Now he has a typical Jewish vision that those who are far from God will perish. It is God who gives life to us, and so to be away from him is to be away from life. But as we approach communion today, We thank God that we now have a far larger vision than even he had. The full gospel message, said by John so clearly, God loved the whole world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We have even more reason to tell of his deeds. Thanks be to God.